to be back with you here at Ainsdale, and I appreciate your kindness in praying for us and praying for my father. He is quite poorly, and I'm not quite sure how this thing's going to go with him, but he took a fall and has subsequently went downhill quite rapidly. But anyway, we just appreciate your ongoing prayers for him, and just we're heading off to Manchester. I've got a 3 o'clock flight this afternoon, so I've got a dash, so it'll be simply a case of saying amen and saying goodbye. But we're in Hebrews chapter 11 today, Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to begin reading in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Speaking of Moses, says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. You know, friends, life, when you think about it, is largely comprised of a series of choices. Some of those choices are good, some of those choices are bad, some of those choices are really immaterial. You know, they don't matter a whole lot. It doesn't matter a whole lot what you have for breakfast, or what outfit you chose to wear to come to church today, or what color you choose to paint your bedroom. These things are unimportant. But other choices are vitally important, and they have a great impact upon our lives and upon our testimony. Here in our opening text, we read that Moses made sure and certain choices. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. That was the decision Moses took. And if you notice, he took it when he was, according to the scriptures, come to years. That literally means when he had come to his senses, when he had come to maturity. Now, when did Moses make this great decision that forged the future of his life? Well, I think we'll find he made it on a day that is observed, when he observed the treatment of the Israelite slaves in the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2, we read of that moment when Moses had something of an epiphany, if you like. In verses 11 and 12, it says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The writer Luke further expounds on this particular event in the book of Acts in chapter 7 and verse 22 when he says this, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You know, Acts chapter 7 says of Moses that he was a full 40 years old when it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And I like the way the Exodus puts it. It says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now, we think of people as being grown by the time that they're 18. You know, we tend to think that once they're entitled to vote and entitled to access alcohol, various other societal freedoms that they're given at the age of 18, that they're mature and responsible for themselves and their own morality. At the age of 21, we symbolically give a young person the key to the door, a symbol of independence, of personal responsibility. We say he's grown up. But here is Moses, and he is 40 years old before God says he's grown. Now, either Moses was a very slow developer, or God takes a very different view of maturity and growth. You see, I think all of us are growing. At least we should be growing. Every day we're learning something. Every day we're increasing in our knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day we're learning things about ourselves, about our faith, about the world in which we live. And, you know, you think, well, what happened during those first 40 years? Well, again, Acts chapter 7 gives us some of the detail. It says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, that was a colloquialism of the day. It was said of somebody who was considered to be particularly smart that he possessed the wisdom of the Egyptians. As a prince of Egypt, Moses would have grown up in the Temple of the Sun, which was the Oxford University of Egypt at that time. He would have studied religion, languages, art, medicine, engineering, all kinds of disciplines. You know, modern man, we think we're light years ahead of our forebears. We think we're well in advance of those who preceded us. But you know what? Modern man has never built a pyramid using the very basic engineering equipment available to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the first people to harness energy in a battery. They had calculated the exact distance to the sun. They had worked out that the world was a sphere, that it was round. They knew enough about chemistry so that their embalming techniques have become unequaled in all of human history. They developed paints so enduring that their brilliance still can be seen today. Now you think about that. I just painted my house. It's taken me a year and a half just about to finish it. from one room to the first room to the last, and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, that needs painted again. But the Egyptians, you know, their paint, whatever they put in their paint, you know, if Dulux could get a hold on that, they'd be in only a winner. And so they developed these paints and these dyes that were without equal. That's what it means when Moses was said to be learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But not just that, Stephen says that he was mighty in words. Not that he was simply eloquent or a good orator, far from it. Remember, he had a speech impediment and relied on Aaron to be his spokesperson. But it means he was destined for great things in Egypt. That he was indeed groomed as a politician, as a statesman of the future, possibly even as a replacement and successor to Pharaoh himself. He was destined for greatness. He was not only mighty in words, destined for a political office, but he was mighty indeed. This was a man of action. The inference is that he was a military man. A strategist, the historian Josephus tells us that Moses was the leader of the Egyptian army, and he repelled an attack upon Egypt from Ethiopia and chased the Ethiopian army far beyond their own boundary and even occupied parts of their territory. He was hailed as a great captain, as a consequence, as a mighty military leader, skilled in strategy, skilled in the tactics of war. You see, friends, here's what I want you to see this morning. In terms of this world, Moses had it made. He was wealthy. He was well educated. He was highly respected. He was popular. He was well on his way to worldly success. But Moses took a decision. He took a decision that not just impacted upon his life, but actually impacted upon an entire nation. In fact, the decision Moses took that day, not only in deciding to interfere in the beatings that were being handed out by the Egyptian taskmasters, and the decision he took that day to align himself with the Hebrews, not only saved the nation of Israel, but may I put it to you that it was even part of the journey of the salvation of the world. Because in saving that nation, he was preserving the messianic line. You and I would not be here today if Moses had not made his decision. But I want you to see where this decision was made. Not in the hot sands of ancient Egypt in terms of geography, but if you notice where verse 23 of Acts 7 says it came into his heart to visit the children of Israel, his brethren. It was a decision of the heart. And you know, you and I have to make a decision sometimes. And it's an important decision and a vital decision and a decision that will impact not only on your life, but upon the lives of others around you. You know, I was the first person saved in my family. I grew up in a Presbyterian home. It was a nominal Christian home. There were no other Christians, no other born-again Christians in my home. And I was the first person to be saved in my home. And you know, it was a wonderful thing just driving up. I spoke to my brother on the phone as I was driving up this morning. And he said, Dad had a very bad night last night. He just wants to go and be with the Lord. You see, he got saved. The decision I took had an impact ultimately upon him. It had an impact upon my brother. It's had an impact upon others. And the decision you take, you and I take, may indeed have a far wider reaching circle of influence than we can ever appreciate. Now, Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. And people looking in at Moses' life might have thought, well, Moses is going to be a big hit with the world. He's a success in the world's terms. You know, he has it made. He has all this learning. He has position. He has possessions. He has power. He has popularity. He's a politician. He's on the up. But from the Scripture's point of view, before he made this decision, Moses' life is on a down. You see, every time just about you read of Egypt in the Bible, it always speaks about going down to Egypt. Listen, let's do a little chain reference of scriptures very quickly in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. Pardon my cough this morning. We were on holiday in France 2 weeks ago and I brought this back. And French coughs, it turns out, are far more difficult than British coughs. It must be something to do with the European Union. But anyway, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, and there was a famine in the land. And notice, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. If you go to Genesis chapter 39 now, notice that phrase, down into Egypt. You know, when the Bible says once something once, it's important. When it says it twice, it's very important. When it says it multiple times, it's critically important. In chapter 39 and verse 1, it says, and Joseph was brought down into Egypt. In chapter 42 and verse 3, it says, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. This is Jacob speaking. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. Chapter 43 and verse 15. And the men took that present and they took double the money in their hand and rose up and went down to Egypt. In chapter 46 and verse 3, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. And we could carry on through the scriptures. That phrase, down into Egypt, is repeated all the way through the Bible, even up into the prophets themselves. Isaiah refers to those who go down to Egypt seeking alliances. But here's what I want you to see. When Moses was living it up in Egypt, his life was actually on a downward path. He was giving himself to the world, but Moses took a decision. And what an important decision that was. Let's look again in Hebrews chapter 11 and refresh our memories of that scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I want you to think about Moses' decision, that choice that he made. And here's the first thing I want you to see. He chose Christ over position. He chose Christ over position. By faith, when Moses, when he was come to years, notice, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, there are some people in this life, and all they are concerned about is their position. They're always jockeying for position. They're always trying to move up the ladder. They're always trying to get to some point where their life is deemed to be a success, where other people are considered to be looking up to them, where they're some kind of big shot. But let me tell you something. That's a very short-lived glory. In 1999, the British Open Championship was held in Carnoustie in Scotland. And leading the pack by 3 strokes was a young Frenchman by the name of Jean Vandevelde. Vandevelde was about to become the first Frenchman in open golf history to win that tournament since 1907. He stood on the 18th tee box with just 499 yards between him and victory. He was 3 shots ahead of everybody else that was taking part in the competition. Now, if you don't know anything about golf, if you're on the last tee on the last day of the competition and you're 3 shots ahead, listen, you're winning by a country mile. And so it was assumed that he would pick up the trophy. He had it in the bag, as we would say. But sadly, owing to a comedy of errors, it wasn't to end up that way. For a start, he managed to hit a grandstand with a ball. Very unusual for a professional golfer to hit the grand. Not unusual for me, but very unusual for a professional golfer to hit a grandstand. Then he managed to put a ball into a water hazard, and at one point he waded in knee-deep and considered the possibility of trying to chip it out of the water hazard, and then decided against it and took a drop shot. And then he proceeded onto the putting green where he took numerous putts to get the ball into the hole. And consequently, he had to go into a playoff, and that competition was won not by Vandevelde, but by Paul Laurie. I watched a very interesting documentary about this heroic failure. And Vandevelde said an interesting thing at the very end of the documentary. He said of golf, it is a game, a sport. Nothing more and nothing less. And then he asked the reporter this question. Can you tell me who won the Open Championship in 1907? The reporter indicated that he could not. And Vandevelde said, there you go. You see, the truth is, it doesn't matter. It's not important. And it doesn't matter how high we climb. It doesn't matter what trophies we win. It doesn't matter who thinks of us as a success. It doesn't matter how much money we make. It doesn't matter what position we hold. If at the end of it all, we have nothing to bring to the feet of Jesus. Jesus said this, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, we use that verse evangelistically. We apply it to those who are not Christians. And of course, it applies very well in gospel preaching to preach that particular text in that way and to appeal to those who are caught up in this world's affairs and this world's promises and who think to themselves, well, I've got to live this life. This is the only life there is. But they've got to realize that in picking that kind of exchange, they're selling out their soul. But actually, when Jesus spoke those words, he spoke those words to his disciples. He wasn't speaking to lost men. He was speaking to saved men. You see, there's more than one way for a man to lose his soul. A man has lost his soul when his love for the Lord is not what it once was. A man has lost his soul when he no longer has a passion for the things of God. For the church, for the Bible, for prayer, for witness. That's why King David prayed when he was in a backslidden condition, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. He had lost the vibrancy of the life of a man whose heart is right with God. Moses chose Christ over position. He rejected worldly acclaim. To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, well, that was a big deal. It was to be the prince of Egypt. It was to be a prince in the greatest empire on earth at that time. But he left it all behind to go and spend 40 years in the backside of the desert as a shepherd, taking care of his father-in-law's flock. And you know what? If Moses had chosen to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and not had chosen instead to suffer affliction with the people of God, here's the thing I believe that you would find about Moses. You'd have never heard of him again. He'd have been a footnote in Egyptian history. He would have just been Moses, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But friends, because he chose the Lord and honored the Lord, God exalted him. And the name of Moses is known worldwide. Throughout eternity, Moses' name will be upheld with honor. He made the right choice. He chose Christ also over pleasure. Notice in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, I'm glad that the Bible is honest enough to speak about the pleasures of sin. Aren't you? You see, sin has its reward. Doesn't matter what sin it is. Doesn't whether it's smoking or drugging or drinking or lust of the flesh or worldly pride or anger or gossip or dishonesty or whatever it is, whatever sin you care to name, it has its reward for the one who engages in it. Listen, there's no temptation if there's no pleasure in it. Doesn't that make sense? If you're not attracted to it, if it doesn't hold some reward for you, why would you do it? And so it would hardly be a temptation if there's nothing in it for me. But the Bible is also real when it points out that the pleasures of sin are for a season. For just a short time, they're short-lived. They are fleeting pleasures. Married with shame and with guilt and remorse. Job's friend so far, who was rarely right, was right on this occasion when he said, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." You remember in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He tells us how the rich man died in his sin and went to hell. And the Bible says that having arrived in that horrific place, he was told, "Son, remember that thou, listen, in thy lifetime received thy good things." The things you thought were good. The things that brought you joy. The things that brought you pleasure. The things that brought you comfort. He says, "Remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." You see, the pleasure of sin, even in the rich man, is but for a season. The joys of sin are short-lived, in sharp contrast to the blessings of God. The Bible says, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." Well, what were Moses' sinful pleasures? We see he chose to suffer affliction rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You might say, well, what was Moses' particular sin? What was it that he may have enjoyed? What was it that he indulged and engaged in that brought some pleasure to his flesh? You know, I think the Bible gives us a clue in this. We know from Scripture that Moses was a man given to outbursts of anger. He was a man who would on occasion just be thrown into a rage. He would lose the head. You know, he was a prince after all. He'd been brought up as a prince. He'd been brought up to have things done his way. And if you're brought up that way and everything's been done your way, you have a hard time when things are not going your way. We've already seen how that in Exodus chapter 2, rather than relying upon the Lord, he took things into his own hand and sought to kill the Egyptians in order to release the Hebrews from their taskmasters. He lost his temper. In Exodus chapter 11, in the midst of the plagues, Moses is incensed by Pharaoh. Now, by that time, Moses had already brought nine encounters with Pharaoh and introduced nine different plagues. He'd already initiated those plagues in response to Pharaoh's intransigence and stubbornness. And now he comes and he visits Pharaoh for the 10th time to inform him of God's final act of judgment, the imminent death of all the Egyptian firstborn. And the closing comment of verse 8 of Exodus chapter 11 in the King James Bible says this, "And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger." Did you ever witness to somebody and they end up leaving in a great anger? Huh? I've done that. I remember one time, I'll tell you this little story. We used to do door-to-door visitation in my church in Dublin. And the folks would go out and we'd go through the area. We'd knock on every door, and if we had a good conversation with someone, they'd fill in a little follow-up card. And then the next week, we'd go and follow up on some of those people that we had good conversations with. And this week, there was a follow-up card, and it said, "Pastor to call." Well, that always was encouragement to me, because if it said "pastor to call," that usually indicated that it was going to be a really good visit, that here was somebody who was ready to make a decision for Christ. And that I would. So I went to this door and I knocked on the door, and this gentleman opened the door and I introduced myself. Well, he spun into a rage. And he called me everything under the sun. I mean, he said, "I told those people I wasn't interested. I told them never to darken my door again. I told them this and I told them that." And I thought, what on earth were they thinking of? And by the time the man was finished, insulting me, of course, then I got upset and I insulted him. And I said, "You know, sir, you're an ignoramus." I says, "And you're going to die in your sin and go to an ignoramus's hell." And I let him have it with both barrels. And then I left. Well, I was in such a fleshly, worked-up state, there was no point in knocking anybody else's door. So I went back to the church, and I was fuming. And I waited for everybody to come back, and they came back. And I got out this card, and I said, "Who wrote in this card, 'Pastor to call'?" And these two ladies put their hands up and said, "We did." And I said, "Well, listen, I called that guy and I told him what happened." They said, yeah, "the same thing happened to us last week. We just wanted to see if you could do any better." Well, the answer is no, I couldn't do any better. But, here was Moses and he comes out of Pharaoh's office in great anger. He's infuriated. How can this man be such an idiot? How can he be so hard? How can he be so stubborn? And the word "great anger" there means literally the heat of anger. There's actually no English expression that can really give the sense of depth to Moses' anger at that moment. He was in a fury. Yet why is he in a fury? Didn't God tell him before he'd even started that Pharaoh would reject the invitation of salvation? Didn't he tell him even before he began that he would harden his heart ultimately? You see, all Moses was God's mouthpiece, God's messenger. And yet we find that he couldn't deliver his message dispassionately, but he gave to it a furious expression that God never sanctioned. He was unnecessarily angry with Pharaoh. Remember Exodus chapter 32 now. Moses is up Mount Sinai. He's receiving the tablets of stone, the commandments of God. And there's an almighty record at the bottom of the mountain. And he's told to go down and to see what's going on. And there he finds Aaron has erected the golden calf, an idol that he had indeed shaped upon his experience of Egypt. And the people are dancing around it. Well, what did Moses do? Well, he did what a lot of people do when they get angry. He threw things. What did he throw? He threw the tablets that God had just given him. He broke the commandments before he'd even started delivering them. And he did more than that. You know, here's the first 20 of that chapter, chapter 32, tells us that he ground down the golden calf and he mixed it with water and made the people to drink it. You talk about somebody with a bad anger problem. He was livid. In all of our lives, we've excused this outburst by Moses. We thought, well, maybe there was some justification to that. After all, the people had sinned terribly. But you know, when you get to chapter 34 and verse 1, and they go back to this situation again where God is going to give him the commandments, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, listen to what he says, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. God did it the first time. He says, I gave them to you the first time. You broke them. You cut them out this time. Maybe you'll take better care of them. And finally, of course, Moses lost the plot yet again at the end of his life when he strikes the rock. And he steals God's glory in miraculously providing water to the grumbling and thirsting Israelites. Let's look at that in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died, and there was buried. Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And then verse 7, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, watch these words. Hear now, ye rebels. Notice the pronoun. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lift up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. Now, you've got to picture this in your mind's eye. You see, he's not gently tapping the rock. He's not doing, you know, like a conductor with his baton before an orchestra, you know, gently tick, tick, ticking. No, he takes his rod, and he is smacking that rock. He is infuriated with these people. He's in a rage. And he says, hear now, you rebels, must we? We? When did Moses manage ever to bring water from a rock? This was God's doing. Must we fetch you water from this rock? You see, he's so full of anger, he actually claims to be the one who's bringing water from the rock. And you know, when we're angry, we say foolish things, don't we? We do foolish things. But even anger has its reward. Even that sin has its pleasure. For a start, when you're angry, there's always a little bit of a rush. There's always an injection of adrenaline. There's even a sense of euphoria. Do you realize that when you get really angry, and I mean unrighteously angry, that there is this injection of dopamine, the pleasure drug, into your body? There's this release of pent-up feelings. I'll let them have it. You got it off your chest, we say. Well, Moses was a man who was always getting it off his chest. And I'll tell you something else with angry people. When they're angry, they feel like they are in control. And sometimes they are in control. And people are scarpering before them. But understand this. No matter how awesome such vengeance may feel, if we engage in that kind of behavior and boast about it afterward, it's a great sin in our life. Now, I would say that Moses struggled with this thing his whole life long. Even when he had committed his way unto the Lord, right up to his dying day, the same teenage tantrums that caused him to scream and slam doors and storm off plagued him. And yet it wasn't bouts of anger that Moses was known for. Because if you were to look in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it would tell you that Moses was the meekest man that lived upon the earth. Now, what does that tell me? It tells me there were times for sure when Moses slipped up. There was times when he fell into sin. There was times when the old man took over. There was times when he went back to his sin nature. But for the most part, Moses was known not for his rage, but for his meekness. Meekness is temperance, is power under control. Moses more often chose that route. He chose Christ over his own sinful pleasure, to where he became known not so much for his angry outbursts, but for his ability to be temperate and controlled, even under the most pressurized situations. What's your pleasure? What's your sin? What's the thing that you relish? The thing that brings some degree of joy to your person? Brother, sister, listen. Are you prepared to surrender it to Christ and to really live for Him? He chose Christ over pleasure. He chose Christ over position. And then he chose Christ over prosperity. Look at verse 26 of Hebrews 11. He is esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You know, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Moses forsook the treasures in Egypt. Egypt was, you know, the ultimate affluent society. Of course, not everyone in Egypt was rich. Egypt, like any country, would have had its poor, just as we do. But for those like Moses, who lived and moved among the upper classes of Egypt, life was fabulously luxurious. We know from Egyptian history that such people would have enjoyed the most interesting foods and very luxurious foods. Veal, antelope, gazelle, beef. Those were top quality meats and foods for that time. They enjoyed every fish that could be found in the Nile. They slept in opulent homes. Their beds were constructed of cedar wood that was imported from Lebanon. The headboards. There you go. Thank you. The headboards were carved with all the gods of the Egyptians, so as they were supposedly protected during the night. They had rugs from Persia, ivory pieces from Africa, golden vases, jewelry, sculptures. They had orchards. They had vineyards. They wore the finest garments, the best leather shoes, with golden accessories. You know, when the archaeologists open up the pyramids of Egypt, they're not necessarily looking for hieroglyphics and mummies. They're hoping to find gold. You know, in 2003, I kind of smiled about this. I read this story this year. 2003, the workers unearthed a grave here in England, which is known as the UK's answer to Tutankhamun. And it's a 6th century Anglo-Saxon site. It's the burial plot of Sabert, Saxon King of Essex. And they found among the artifacts there are things such as gold foil crosses, a golden belt buckle, a sword with collars of ribbed gold wire on its horn handle. And they said this is the UK's answer to Tutankhamun. Friends, compared to the tomb of Tutankhamun, King Sabert was buried in a pauper's grave. In his tomb, Tutankhamun's, they found gold jewelry, including bracelets, anklets, buckles, scarabs, amulets, pendants, pectorials, necklaces, earrings, and collars. There were 6 chariots, couches, chairs, 2 thrones, gold-plated coffins, a solid gold coffin in which he was buried, an inner chamber covered with gold plate, gilded statues, gilded caskets, gilded vases, gilded jars, 139 ebony, ivory, silver, and gold walking sticks, golden fans. As much as King Sabert's grave is a find of historical significance to our nation, it doesn't even come within a whisker of Tutankhamun's tomb in terms of the wealth discovered there. Now, here's what I want you to see. Moses was a child of the king. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He undoubtedly benefited from the wealth of the kingdom of Egypt. He would surely have inherited quite a bit of it, if not all of it. Yet he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he had his eye on the eternal praise. What about your choice? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. I would say to you, you need to make a choice. You need to make a decision for Christ. You need to realize that this isn't it. This life is not all there is, that there's eternity to dawn. That someday you will stand before God and give an account of yourself before Him. And in that day, the only thing that will matter is whether or not you knew the Lord Jesus as your Savior, whether or not you were born again. Maybe you're seeking a name for yourself here and now. But I want to encourage you, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, to choose Jesus over possession, to choose Jesus over pleasure, to choose Jesus over prosperity. I wonder, will you surrender your heart to Him unconditionally, to serve Him, to love Him, to be all that He would have you to be, to live for Him? I like the story of a bright young girl of 15 who was suddenly laid low upon her bed. Completely paralyzed down one side, nearly blind, she overheard the family doctor say to her parents as they stood by the bedside, "She's seen the best of her days, poor child." "No, doctor," she claimed, "the best of my days are yet to come when I shall see the King in His beauty." You know, for some of you, perhaps you're seeking your best days now. You know, the false teacher Joel Osteen has a book called Your Best Life Now. Let me tell you, if you're having your best life now, you're lost. Because the best is yet to come. And if you're seeking your best days now, you're cutting yourself short. And I want to encourage you today to cast off the world with all of its temporary advantage, with all of its temptation and pleasure. Because friends, in Christ, the best days are yet to come. And I wonder, will you not today make Moses' choice? May God bless these thoughts to your heart this morning.